I wish you all a very happy 14th of April. As I'm sure everybody here knows, tomorrow is a very big day. It is, of course, tax day tomorrow. So I am glad that you are here today, rendering unto God what is God's, and tomorrow you may render unto Caesar what is Caesar's. Of course, what is left after we render everything to God? Maybe a few pennies here and there. Thank you, Glenn. But I'm thinking that today's message is somewhat, divinely inspired. I don't think that's a bad thing by any means. As Garland was leading his song, he mentioned that it seemed somewhat of a serendipitous moment that it was when we walk with the Lord, after he spoke about walking on the track with these students and raising money for the private school. So as I began preparing for today's message, I really was struck by the way God had a hand in it. And I'm not the kind of person that likes to ascribe God's work in every little detail. I believe God is always at work. But some people, you know, I don't know, they find a penny and, you know, God, praise God, God give me. I'm maybe not that kind of person. But as I was preparing for today's message, I had to say God was at hand here. God was working through this. Because this is a passage of scripture that I've been wanting to work with for a while as we work through the life of David. And this past Wednesday, as we sat at church council, we made a decision to start another drive. We are going to begin a drive to collect a certain item for the Valley Mission. And the Valley Mission is our local homeless shelter. And we decided that we're going to collect the same thing that we collected last summer. And last summer we collected about 800 rolls of toilet paper. So I thought, isn't it somewhat of a God thing that today, the day we start our drive to raise and bring in toilet paper for the Valley Mission, isn't it surprising, isn't it a God thing that we talk about Saul going into a cave to go to the bathroom? Oh, God is at work. And I had to giggle as you read your version, Danny. That is the G version. what did it even say? He went into the cave to do what had to be done. to tend to his needs. That's very good. It is in the Bible, so we are going to talk about it a little bit today. But the literal Hebrew language says that Paul went in and dropped his pants, or Saul went in and dropped his pants. He dropped his robe, right? He was literally doing exactly what my childish mind thinks he was doing. So it seems, again, like a very much of a God thing that today, as we start this drive to raise the money and bring in toilet paper, that we talk about the time when Saul went into the cave to go to the bathroom. Praise God, right? Amen. What would it be if it wasn't humorous? All right. Well, today we are continuing in our sermon series on the life of David. And last week we started to look at David, and we're trying to see how David is a man after God's own heart. And the way I want to see how David is a man after God's own heart is by comparing the life of David to the life of the one who was the full image bearer of God. So if we want to see what God is like, we look to Jesus. So if you want to see how David is a man after God's own heart, we compare David and Jesus. So we are going to look at this passage from 1 Samuel chapter 24 to try to understand how David, like God, is a keeper of covenants. Well, this passage that we looked at a few minutes ago is often been called a turning point in the life of David and his interaction with Saul. And we know that David has not had a good life for the last couple of chapters in the Bible. If we go all the way back to 1 Samuel chapter 18, David is fresh off the killing of Goliath. And he comes back into the city, and he goes off and he kills some more Philistines. He comes back into the city, and he is greeted with these cheers from all the people. The people say, Saul has killed his thousands, David has killed his tens of thousands. And Saul begins to be a little bit jealous. The people are rallying around David. So Saul, being an average person like most people, Saul looks to find a way to protect his role as king. So Saul begins to try to do away with this threat, and he tries to have David killed. And Saul, because he doesn't want to be too obvious in what he's doing, he tries to do a few less obvious things to have David killed off. And one of the things that he does, since we are already in a PG-13 kind of sermon here, one of the things that he does is he says to David, "David, you can marry my daughter Michal if you bring me back 100 Philistine foreskins." What does Saul have to benefit from having 100 Philistine foreskins? The only reason that I can come up with for having David bring back those foreskins is because he knows that those Philistines aren't too interested in parting with their foreskins. So he sends David out into battle with these men, and he's trying to get David killed. It's a very secretive way to try to do away with this man that he sees to be a threat. Now, Saul also has some more obvious attempts at David's life. We also read in 1 Samuel chapter 18 that he invites David to sit before him and play the lyre. And as David is sitting there, closing his eyes, strumming the strings, Saul throws a spear at him. And he does it not once, but twice. So David knows he is under attack. He knows his life is in jeopardy. So for about 5 different chapters, we see David just picking up and running. He never has confidence that he is safe in any one place. So he goes from town to town, from city to city, from the wilderness to the wilderness, just to escape Saul. This is called David's flight narrative. He is trying to avoid being killed, and I don't think any of us can blame him for that. But we find also in chapter 18 a very strange little blurb that doesn't seem to fit with the rest of the narrative. As David is running back and forth, as he's trying to avoid being killed by Saul, we find him interacting with Saul's son, Jonathan. And Jonathan, it says in chapter 18, Jonathan and David, they make a covenant. Now, a covenant is just kind of a churchy word for a promise. It's a really strong promise between two or more people. But it doesn't really say in chapter 18 what this covenant is. But thankfully, it comes up a number of times. And if we fast forward to chapter 20, we find a retelling of this covenant. And this is Jonathan speaking to David. He says, "But show me unfailing kindness, like the Lord's kindness, as long as I live, so that I may not be killed. And do not ever cut off your kindness from my family, not even when the Lord has cut off every one of David's enemies from the face of the earth." So Jonathan made a covenant with the house of David. This is their agreement. This is their promise. Jonathan makes David promise him, "Hey, you're going to be king. I know it. Your time is coming. But when you become king, when you rise to power, please don't forget to show me kindness. Don't forget to show my family kindness. Don't cut us off. Don't have us killed. Don't have us eliminated." And I find it interesting, again, I've said a number of times, I'm a bit of a Hebrew nerd, but does anybody remember what the word is? You don't have to remember the Hebrew word, but Jonathan and David made a covenant. Do you remember that the word that we translate as made is actually the word that it literally means to cut? So they cut a covenant. "Do not cut off my family. Do not cut off me. Instead, let us cut a covenant." It was this binding agreement where they took two animals and they separated the two halves. And in some instances, they walked between these two halves of the animals and said, "If we break this covenant, may it be unto us as it was to these animals." This is what's going on here. David and Jonathan agreeing that when David rises to power, he will show mercy to Jonathan and his family. So I see this covenant, and I think from Jonathan's perspective, it makes a lot of sense. If he knew that this father of his was going to eventually lose the throne, that he wants to kind of protect his family, he wants to protect himself. Because if I was in David's shoes, I would be a little bit angry at Saul. The guy is chasing after you. He's throwing spears at you anytime he gets a chance. When David rises to power and becomes king, wouldn't you think it'd be good for Jonathan and Saul to have this agreement in place so that they knew that they were safe? I think it makes perfect sense. But if you look at David at this stage of his life, I find it interesting that he really had nothing to lose at this point. Why not make this a covenant? Why not make this agreement? Because he was just this little shepherd boy who was very early in his adult life. There was this King Saul, this big, powerful man. He had entire armies. He had this endless supply of spears. He had this ruthless nature about him. And yet here was David, and what, his weaponry includes a slingshot and a couple of stones? So sure, hey, David's got nothing to lose by making this agreement. He has nothing to lose by making this promise. But as David begins to flee from town to town, as he moves from city to city, we see the beginning of the role reversal. It says in one of the chapters here, I believe it is chapter 22, that David gains 400 followers over a short period of time. And we're told that he's gaining these followers because he's caring for the weak, he's caring for the needy, he's reaching out to the unloved and caring for those that nobody else cares about. So he has 400 followers. I don't even have that many friends on Facebook, and he has 400 people that are willing to lay down their life for him. And they go with David, they go from town to town, they're there, they've got his back, they are his entourage. And that brings us to today's passage, and we find David and at least a group of that 400 people, and they're hiding in a cave. Saul has received word that they are in this city, and they go out to find him. And David and this small group, I'm going to guess there's probably just a couple of them at the time, they go into a cave and they hide in the deepest, darkest corner. And as they hear the troops passing outside, marching along, they see a shadowy figure enter into the cave. And somebody whispers to another, they say, hey, that's Saul. That's the guy that's after you, David. That's the one that wants to kill you. And not only is Saul entering into the cave, he's entering in alone. And again, I'm getting very PG-13 here, but he's going in to do exactly what it says he's going in to do. He's going in and he literally gets caught with his pants down. Is there a more vulnerable position to be in by yourself when you are surrounded by your enemies than where Saul was in this story? So as they're having this conversation, as they're in the dark corners of this cave, David's friends are saying, now's your chance, David. This guy that we've been running from for all this time, this enemy of yours, this guy who wants to have you killed, here's your opportunity to end it all and become king. Just kill this guy. And nobody will blame you for doing it. So David sneaks up behind Saul. And David cuts off a corner of his robe. And there's two ways to think about this. Either Saul is really intense in what he's doing. Or perhaps the more likely option is that he took off his robe somewhere near the door and walked in deeper. I'm going to guess that's the second option is more accurate. But he disrobes and he walks further into the cave. And David finds that robe and he cuts off a corner of that robe. And it must be a rather distinctive robe, or maybe he's just going to call Saul's attention to it later that he has a part missing, because now he has a sign, a symbol, a way to show Saul that he could have killed him, but chose not to do it. Now the text tells us that David was pretty upset about this whole scenario. He was disappointed in himself, disappointed in his actions, but perhaps even more disappointed in the actions of his people. And for me, again, probably many of you as well, I would think that David had every right in this instance to end Saul's life, to release himself from the fear of being chased down and killed himself. But David says this in verse 6. The Lord forbid that I should do such a thing to my master, the Lord's anointed, or lay my hand on him, for he is the anointed of the Lord. There's something about that office, something about the role of being anointed by God that David wants to stay back and not injure Saul. And I think there's some early signs of what Jesus teaches us when he tells us not to return evil for good or good for evil. No, he does say to return good for evil, but not to repay evil for evil. Just because Saul is after his life doesn't mean that it's okay for him to go and try to kill Saul. But I think there's much more to the reason that David doesn't kill Saul than this verse right here. And that's the point that I want to make today. And the point is that David is a man of his word. And we go back to that promise that David made. He promised Jonathan, I will not do harm to you. But he also promised, I will not do harm to your family. So yes, David is in the presence of this man that's trying to kill him. But that man is also Jonathan's father. One that he said, I will not do harm to. I want to sum it up by saying this. It is indeed easy to make a promise when you have nothing to lose. The challenge is in keeping a promise when you have nothing to gain. David had nothing to lose when he was that little shepherd boy with nothing but a slingshot. And he made that agreement with Jonathan not to do harm to his family. But now that David is the powerful one, now that he's in the position where he could do away with his enemy, he has nothing to gain by allowing Saul to live. But he has made a promise, and he is going to keep that promise. So how does this make David a man after God's own heart? Well, if you look through the Old Testament, and I invite you to read it real quick in the next 30 seconds. If you read through the Old Testament quickly, you will find that there are 295 references to the word covenant. There are a lot of times that God makes covenants with God's people. One of them I showed up here on the screen is when God made a covenant with Noah. I will never destroy the earth again by a flood. And God left a sign of that covenant, and that is, of course, the rainbow. So God makes covenants all the time, but I wanted to kind of compare Jesus to David. As I started searching through the New Testament to see how many times this word covenant was used, do you know how many times Jesus says the word covenant? Just one. On the night he was to be betrayed, Jesus gathered in the upper room with his 12 disciples. And he offered them the cup. He said, I'll bring up the reference. He took the cup and he said, after he had given thanks, he gave it to them saying, drink from it, all of you. This is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. Now Jesus makes other promises. He says things like, verily, verily, I say unto you. And that's essentially the same thing as making a promise. But he only uses the word covenant one time. This is the covenant of forgiveness. Now, if we look at the covenant that David made with Jonathan, I kind of get the feeling that this too was a covenant of forgiveness. Because remember, Jonathan's family is out there to try to kill David. And when David comes into a position of power, he has two options. Either forget about the promise that he made or forgive the people that tried to do him harm. These covenants are covenants of forgiveness. But I also want to consider how many times Jesus calls us to be the kind of people that keep our promises. In Matthew chapter 5, verses 35 through 37, he invites us to not swear oaths. Don't swear an oath by the temple. Don't swear an oath by your head. Who can count the number of hairs upon their head? It's not a good practice to get into. Somebody raised their hand. The purpose of making an oath is to make your promise seem all the stronger. And Jesus is saying you shouldn't be the kind of person that needs to make your oath stronger. If you say you're going to do it, you should do it. If you say you're not going to do it, don't do it. But we know, and let's move into more of a contemporary kind of setting here, we know that when people make promises today, oftentimes they don't keep them, do they? I mean, it's really common to hear somebody say they're going to do something and then they never do. It's way too easy to talk about politics in this situation, isn't it? Every political cycle, especially come a presidential election, we hear all sorts of promises being made. If you will just give me your vote, I'll do this. And we hear it at every level, from the president on down to the local government. Everybody wants to make promises because they want something of you. But when they get into office, they realize perhaps it's not as easy to keep those promises as they once thought. But it's not just the president, it's not just our local government, it's our children. How many of you have ever taken a child to a store, maybe a grocery store, and they see something they want? You know, Daddy, I want those fruit snacks. I want that because I need that even here. And if I get those fruit snacks or if I get that candy, I promise you I will pick up my toys, or I promise you I won't hit my sister. Have you heard anybody say this before? And then you go home and they make messes. You go home and they hit their sister. Or maybe as the children get older, I remember making this promise to my father. Dad, if you will only let me borrow the car on Friday night, I will wash it on Saturday. I'll bring it back with a full tank of gas. We make promises, and it's so much easier to make a promise than it is to keep it. Now, when I was in seventh grade, I had a good friend. His name was Mickey. And he was very Irish. Mickey Ryan. You couldn't be more Irish than Mickey. My friend Mickey, we were like peanut butter and jelly. And I grew up in the country, but I was a part of a consolidated school system. There were three local cities that all sent students to the same school. And we attended Creston Middle School. Again, I was in the seventh grade, so probably close to between Leah and Isaac's age, right? So I was about this age, and Creston held their yearly yard sales, and there wasn't much else going on in my town growing up, so this was a big deal. Every year, the end of May, they held their yard sales. So when the yard sales were going on, I would always walk from the middle school to my grandmother's house, who lived in the big metropolis of Creston, Ohio. Population 250. So we would walk from the middle school to my grandmother's house just to take in the entire atmosphere, the ambiance, the excitement of the Creston yard sales. Now, Mickey had an older sister. She was about 10 years older than we were. And she had a family of her own. She lived in a house in Creston, just down from where my grandparents lived. She had a family of her own. She was all grown up. So she was his big sister. And as we were walking from the school to my grandmother's house on this big yard sale day, we saw that her car was parked out on the street. She was trying to make some room. They had some things for sale in their garage. And I looked on top of her car, and I saw something that seemed out of place. And there, sitting on top of her car, was a little wallet, like this, only a female version. So I went, and I picked up this wallet. And what is the first thing you do, of course, when you find a wallet sitting on top of a car? You check for cash. And then you look for identification. And of course, this was Mickey's sister's wallet. She had forgotten it. When she went to get her children out of the back of the car, she had set her wallet on the top of the car, pulled out the car seats, and walked into the house, forgetting all about her wallet. So I grabbed that wallet, and we went to find his sister. And she wasn't in the house. She was going around from the neighborhood looking for some good deals. Unfortunately, she couldn't buy anything because I had her wallet. But we finally found her, and she had realized at that point that she did not have her wallet. And she was afraid that somebody else had picked it up. Well, somebody else did pick it up. And, of course, with so many people in the town, you know, the city of Creston swelled by at least 200% come yard sale times. It went from 250 to 500 people. Wait, no, that's not a good percentage. It swelled a lot. So they were worried with all these people going back and forth that someone had grabbed her wallet and she was never going to see those credit cards, never going to see the cash again. So I walked up to her and I said, "I found your wallet." And she was so happy that she made a promise to me right then and there. She said, "Kevin, I am going to bake you one dozen of your favorite kind of cookies." Is there anything better you could offer a seventh grade adolescent boy. Well, the years went by, and I never did see those cookies. And to be honest, I forgot about it. You know, she promised me cookies, whatever. My mom does all right making cookies, so I've never gone without cookies for any too long. Don't worry about me. And my friend Mickey and I, we kind of separated a bit. You know, peanut butter and jelly kind of found their own separate ways. So I didn't see him as much. I didn't see his sister as much. But we ran into each other every now and then. And I didn't ask her about her. I never said anything. You remember those cookies? Because to be honest, I had forgotten all about it. But on the day that we graduated from high school, 5 years later, she came to me with a tray of cookies and said, "Kevin, thank you for finding my wallet. Thank you for giving it back to me." I had forgotten all about that by that time. But she remembered it. And that meant more to me as an 18-year-old boy than anything else could have. Because she remembered her promise. And I knew even then, even as an 18-year-old boy, I knew that that was something special because not everybody keeps their promises. And I've remembered that lesson. We are called to be people who keep our promises. As followers of Jesus, as people who follow the God who makes covenants with his people, we are called to make and keep our commitments, our promises to one another. Now, I've learned over the past number of years that there is a very easy way to keep all of your promises. Whoa, wrong way. There is a very easy way to keep a promise, to never break a promise. You got it. The only way to never break a promise is to never make any. But we are called to be people who make and keep promises. So today, as I've introduced to you this new drive to bring toilet paper in for the Valley Mission, I want to do better than we did last time. Last time I said we brought in 800 rolls for the Valley Mission, and they very much appreciated it, and I'm sure... Oh, I could make a pun on this. I'm sure that none of it went to waste. Get your minds out of the sewer. They were very, very appreciative of this gift. But I think that we can do better. I want to hit the 4-digit mark. Do you think that we can make a commitment to bring 1,000 rolls of toilet paper to the Valley Mission by Memorial Day? Can we do that? Last time we did 800. I think we can do 1,000. That's not a problem. I was hoping there would be an even 50 people here today because I could do the math. If there were 50 people here, you have to bring 20 rolls. That's all it is. 20 rolls per person makes 1,000 rolls. And I think 1,000 rolls would be a very good goal, but I want us to make it a promise. Let us promise that we will bring 1,000 rolls. Not make it a goal. Because we set goals all the time. I had a friend who made a goal this week. He said one day before he dies, he wants to run in the Boston Marathon. That is his goal. And he also said, but there's a good chance that I'll never do it. I want us to make it a promise. Can we promise the Valley Mission will bring 1,000 rolls? So what I want to do is the same thing we did last time. And please, if you have toilet paper that is in packages, that is preferred, but they'll accept this as well. Every week, when we bring forward the Penny Power, bring your rolls of toilet paper as well. And I want us to stack it high up here in the front. And the higher you get it, the better, because the less you have to look at me. But it also means that there's more obstacles for me to walk around and more things for me to avoid. And you never know, I just might trip over it. It could be all the more interesting. So let's stack it up here. And we do that not only to make obstacles for me, but also to serve as a reminder to all of us. Because every week when you walk in and you see that toilet paper stacked here in the front, you will be reminded of the promise that we have made to take 1,000 rolls of toilet paper to the Valley Mission. Remember that when Jesus made his covenant, when he told his disciples that he would offer his blood as a covenant of forgiveness for the people, he also gave them a symbol of remembrance. He said, "Take this cup and drink of it. Do this in remembrance of me." I think that as followers of Jesus, as people who worship the God who makes covenants, we too are called to make promises, but we need reminders. I am still amazed at my friend, sister, who remembered 5 years later the promise that she made to me, and she did that without any reminders along the way, from me at least. I am not that good at remembering. I need reminders along the way. We must be the kind of people who make and keep promises because we serve and follow Jesus, who is a maker and keeper of promises. Let's pray. God, as we seek to discern together what it means to follow your Son, Jesus, help us, Lord, to know how to make promises and keep them. And Lord, may we know the difference between making a promise and going overboard with oaths and commitments. May we know what we can achieve and do, and may we be committed to fulfilling the things that are expected of us. Help us, Lord, to be good witnesses, to be your hands and feet, to promise to fulfill the requirements that you've called us to. Lord, we will fail, but may we remind each other along the way to get back up and to try again. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.